owe the deep love of Jesus for us. We could never plumb the depths of it or get to the bottom of it. Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bible with you or your device, please go to Amos chapter 5 this morning. It was Pastor Nate's intention that he and his family would be gone over this weekend, and of course, as the weather did, it changed a lot of plans for us this morning, and so it is still my privilege, though, to bring the word to you this morning from Amos chapter 5. And in fact, we are going to begin just by reading immediately from the text. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 this morning. And so where you are in your home, if you are able, would you stand with me or remain standing if you are still standing as we read God's word together. Here's what the prophet Amos says. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses hewn of stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas, they shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Father, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word stands forever. And words that were spoken thousands of years ago by your prophet Amos, they stand for us today. And so may your word speak this morning, O God. May the things that I say that are not from you, may they be quickly forgotten. May the things your spirit has given to me, may they be impressed upon the hearts of your people for their good, for the building up of your kingdom and your glory above all things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Felix Bushelieu Brazel, he was nicknamed Uncle Bush. He was a hermit who lived in the hills of Roan County, Tennessee. And Uncle Bush made headlines when he decided in the summer of 1938, just days after his 74th birthday, to host his own funeral. Uncle Bush wanted to know what people would say about him before he died, and so he hosted what he deemed a funeral party. And it was a strange event, which was in the keeping of the spirit of who Uncle Bush was. He was a strange man. But you have to wonder what it would have been like to be there. Why would you come to mourn someone's death when they are very much alive? What would it feel like to eulogize someone that is sitting right next to you? Well, in our passage this morning, in a way, that is what the prophet Amos is doing. Chapter 5 is the third judgment pronouncement that Amos makes. He has one in chapter 3, one in 4, and now here in verses 1 through 17, we see it again, the third one. Only this time there is a change in tone. Notice at the very beginning of verse 1, he says, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." This is going to be a word about the sin of the people and their rebellion, but the tone has changed. Amos is going to lament their sin and the death of the people. And this is strange, particularly to the people of Israel, those in the northern kingdom, because Amos is prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam led the people into their most prosperous time as a nation. The most prosperous time, really, since the time of Solomon. One scholar noted that landowners and businessmen would be more prosperous now than they had been at any point since Solomon's day. Scholar Gary Smith, he notes that the unusual circumstances about the lament in Amos 5 is that Israel is a strong and powerful nation, which is very much alive. I mean, many people believe that Amos spoke this word of lament in one of the temples during a worship service. I mean, imagine someone coming into this pulpit on an Easter Sunday morning, our time of celebration, and delivering a message of judgment and surety that our church was going to decline quickly in membership and then cease to exist. In a way, this is what Amos is doing. He's lamenting the death of a nation that is prospering. Like Uncle Bush, he is hosting a funeral party for a nation that is very much alive. And we know that this lament, it's intentional, and it really strings all the way through these 17 verses, because he opens with it in verses 1 through 3, and he closes with it in verses 16 and 17, saying that everyone, they will fill the streets and the squares. Everyone will come out. There will be professional mourners who will lament, and even the farmers of the field, they're going to come into the city, and they are going to mourn and weep. They are going to lament. And so he frames this judgment pronouncement with lament. And as we make our way through Amos's lament this morning, I want us to answer two simple questions. Here's the first one. What causes lament? What causes lament? Now, there are a lot of answers we could potentially give to this question. However, I want us to look specifically at what is causing Amos to lament. And on the surface, the answer seems simple, right? Sin. Sin is causing Amos to lament. He laments, yes, the coming death of Israel, but that death is caused by their sin and rebellion against God. However, there are two specific sins that we can see in the text, I believe, that help us understand even better what is causing Amos's lament. The first we see is that the people exchanged love of God for ritual to God. They exchanged love of God for ritual to God. Look again at verse 5. God tells them at the end of verse 4, "Seek me and live," but then he gives them a few more instructions. He tells them not to seek Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. Indicated in that instruction is that they have been seeking those things. Now, I'm sure you are very familiar with Promised Land geography and all the ritual hotspots, but just in case you aren't, let me briefly explain what each of these places means. Bethel first appears in Genesis 28. Jacob is fleeing from his brother, and he comes to a place to lie down to sleep, and he has a dream, and in it a ladder appears, and God makes his presence known to Jacob, and he comes and he speaks about God's life-giving presence that's going to be here with Jacob. And Jacob wakes up and he builds an altar and he calls that place the house of God. That the presence of God abided there, the life-giving presence of God. Later in his life, in Genesis 35, on his way back from Paddan Aram, Jacob again comes to Bethel and he again has an encounter with God, and it is there that God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, bringing forth in one way the nation. And so, inherent in Bethel is the promise of God's life-giving presence, that is where it will abide. Then we have Gilgal. Gilgal is where Israel first enters the promised land. It's the place where they cross the Jordan River, they grab the 12 stones out of the Jordan, and then they set up a memorial about their miraculous crossing at Gilgal. At Gilgal, they eat the fruits of the land for the very first time. At Gilgal, Saul is made king in 1 Samuel 11. Right? And connected to Gilgal is this promise of the inheritance of God's people. And then Beersheba. Beersheba has history actually with all three of Israel's patriarchs. Abram has his name changed to Abraham in Genesis 21 at Beersheba. Isaac encounters a vision from the Lord at night in Genesis 26. Jacob is on his way down to Egypt to dwell there. And in Genesis 46, he has a vision from God at Beersheba. And in every single one of these instances, God promises each of these men that his presence will go with them, that he will be with them wherever they go. And so Beersheba represents the presence of God with his people as they go. And what we understand is that the people of Israel were making pilgrimages to these specific cities, more specifically to the temples or shrines there. And they would go through the ritual of worship there, expecting that promise to be delivered. They presumed that God would do exactly what he has done as long as they kept showing up. Scholar T.J. Betts notes that these people were trusting in the benefits of these sacred places rather than in the Lord who made the promises. I have in my life had the privilege to see some of the world's greatest and most beautiful cathedrals and churches. I've had the privilege to visit Vatican City and stand beneath the magnificence of the Sistine Chapel, to go to the top of St. Peter's Basilica. I've gone to Notre Dame and seen the spires and the gargoyles and stood in the middle of that grand cathedral. To St. Paul's in London or Westminster Abbey, to St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, and they're beautiful places. And some of those places have been places of worship for hundreds of years. But my travel to those places and my attendance there did not make me more holy. It didn't change my heart toward Christ. From a sanctification standpoint, I was the same person when I went in and when I came out. That's because just showing up has never been the point. You would think me silly and foolish if I expected some major change in my life just by traveling to that place. Yet how often are we that silly and foolish? We can be just like the Israelites, exchanging ritual or love for God for ritual to God. You know, if I'm honest, it has been easy for me to listen to sermons from Amos over the last several weeks and think of other people. Right? I can cast my mind to other church leaders, other churches, or other Christian people that I know who are doing these things that Amos has talked about. But it's very different to let these things sit on me. To ask the question, am I just here for the ritual? Or do I desire to love God more? How do we know? How do we distinguish? Am I here for the ritual or do I desire to love God more? Well, let me give you a few questions to ponder that may help you discern that. Do you still have angst over your sin? Or maybe a better way to think of it is, are you still somewhat unsettled by sin? If you have gotten to the place where you are just settling in with sin and it doesn't really bother you, then I would tell you your love for God has grown very cold. Do you desire to change? Or maybe let's go even one step removed from that. Do you want to change? And if your immediate response to that question is no, then I would tell you that you have exchanged love for ritual. And it is a poor exchange. Amos is lamenting the truth that if we exchange ritual for love long enough, it will lead to judgment. The second thing we see Amos lamenting is the injustice of society. In verses 7, 10, 11, and 12, he makes statements about injustices that are going on among the people of Israel. I mean, verse 7 indicates to us that those who are seeking to be obedient to God, who are pursuing righteousness, they are being oppressed. Verse 7 points out that there's exploitation of the poor through taxes. It's like they can't pay their taxes, and so then the wealthy of the city are requiring a deeper fine because they can't pay the taxes. Well, they can't pay the fine either, and it's just perpetuating it. And we see it happening, it says, in the city gates. The city gate is where most legal matters would be decided. So the leaders and the elders of the city, they would hold court in the city gates. And according to verse 10, the leaders, and they're there in the city gates, and they are completely ignoring anyone who is calling out this unrighteousness or this injustice. Verse 12 tells us that the needy are coming to them at the city gate, and they are just ignoring them and turning them away in direct violation of God's command to care for the poor and the needy, to care for the marginalized of society. And we can read this, and we can think, yeah, they were wrong. But then it doesn't really apply to us because we aren't oppressing people. We aren't taking advantage of the poor. But before we move too quickly past Amos' indictments, we should strive to bring them into our context. No, we don't personally interact with someone and deny them the justice they are due. We don't physically exact taxes from someone and then enforce them a fine on them when they can't pay it. No, for most of us, our problem isn't acting in a specific way, it's just not acting. We are indifferent. We are indifferent to the injustices that go on around us. So many of us think, well, I don't know what injustices you're talking about, because we aren't informing ourselves and seeing what is going on. We need to do our best to understand how all things, how the way policies and laws affect all people, the way that society is moving and how it's affecting all people. As followers of Jesus, we need to speak about the injustices in our culture and our country. We need to clearly and repeatedly declare that abortion is not just wrong, it is demonic. And we need to clearly and repeatedly call for it to end. And we need to clearly and repeatedly speak about cycles of poverty and poor healthcare that cause single mothers to seek an abortion. We need to speak boldly and clearly about religious liberty and fight to see that right retained. And we need to speak boldly and clearly about racial injustice and inequity where it exists. We need to stand firm on our sexual ethics, declaring that marriage and gender, they were God's ideas, not the world's. And we need to love and work for the well-being of the orphan, the poor, and the immigrant, all of whom are created in the image of God. As followers of Jesus, we need to reject the pull of power. Amos accuses people in verse 12 of taking bribes and afflicting the righteous. Now, I don't believe that we have many followers of Jesus taking money and compromising their beliefs. But I wonder, do we have followers of Christ who are willing to massage the truth or dismiss particular things all for the sake of attaining or keeping power? And if that's true of us, at root, just like with bribery, at root, the root of that is idolatry. And idolatry will always lead to injustice. Amos is lamenting the death of Israel because their injustice led or will lead to judgment. And as we search our hearts, all of us will find something in Amos' words that hit us. I mean, we live in a broken and sinful world. We are broken and sinful people. We don't need to hear Amos' words and think about others. We need to think about ourselves. And when we do, we will find ourselves here. We will find that we have reason to lament. We will find the cause of our lament. And lament, it is good. It is a good place at times for us to be. But we don't want to live there. And so what is the solution? The second question that we are going to answer this morning is, what is the solution? And we get the answer to our second question twice in Amos's lament. We see it first at the end of verse 4. Seek me and live. God calls the people to seek him, and he repeats this imperative again at the beginning of verse 6. Right? He calls them to seek him, not empty religion. Remember, God is calling the people to seek him and not the rituals or empty practices taking place at the temples and the shrines. The answer to our sin and our brokenness, the answer to our lament is to seek the Lord. Now, if you have much church background, that solution might not surprise you, but I want to see in the text this morning exactly why we seek the Lord. And I believe we see three specific reasons that we want to seek the Lord. First, it's this. He offers forgiveness. He offers forgiveness. He tells them in verse 6, seek him and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph with no one to quench it. The call to seek the Lord is because judgment is coming. And there's only one way to avoid judgment, by seeking the Lord. Implied in the call to seek him is the truth that when we seek the Lord, we will be delivered from judgment. But how and why? I mean, given the sins of Israel, how can a holy God pass over this sin and just deliver them? Paul actually will give us the answer to that in Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God has not just passed over sin. He knew in Amos's time of prophecy that he was going to send Christ to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. He knew forgiveness, full and free, would be available in Christ. So we seek Christ because he offers forgiveness. If you are watching this morning and you feel the weight of your sin bearing down on you, you feel it and you understand that judgment is coming because you have rebelled and rejected God, know that forgiveness is offered in Jesus Christ. You can confess your sin, receive forgiveness, and find life in Christ. Today, you can do that. Today is the day to be saved. And if you are watching this morning and you are already in Christ, you need to hear this word as well. So often it feels like sin is overwhelming us. It feels like the brokenness and despair and anguish that the world brings consumes us. Maybe you feel guilt over your sin and it seems like you can't get rid of it. Maybe you have believed the lie that God is tired of giving you grace. You don't want to come to him again, bringing the same sin, the same struggle. And if that is you, and on some level it is all of us, then you need to know that God's grace will never run out. He is not tired of forgiving you. That's why he sent Jesus, so that day after day, hour after hour, moment by moment, he could pour grace into your life. You don't need to hide those deep and hurtful parts of your life. You need to bring them to Jesus because he wants to heal them. He wants to bring the healing of forgiveness. The second reason we seek the Lord is because he can change us. He can change us. In the middle of this lament, Amos offers up a hymn. Most scholars agree that verses 8 and 9 are some kind of hymn offered in praise to God. And this often happens in lament. We can lament and praise at the same time. In fact, that's what lament does for us. It's a way, in fact, of praise. But notice exactly what Amos says about God. Let me read it again. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Amos is describing the way God changes things. Scholar Alec Motyer points this out, that God changes seasons. That's why he refers to Pleiades and Orion up in the heavens, that God changes the season. God changes the days. He goes from darkness to light and light to darkness. God brings occasional change. Sometimes he gathers the waters in specific places and sends them out, often with dramatic effects. He brings historic change. There are fortresses, there are kingdoms that try to stand, and God destroys them or tears them down. There is no kingdom that can stand against our God, because the Lord brings change. And this is true in our lives. The Holy Spirit brings change to us. We seek the Lord because he has the power to change us. We don't possess the power. There is nowhere, there is no one that you can turn to who can change your heart. Only the Spirit can do that. Of course, inherent in the call to seek the Lord is the truth that we have to do something. We don't sit around waiting on the Spirit to do whatever it is the Spirit's going to do. No, we seek the Lord through the means of grace that he has given. And as we do this, the Spirit will bring change. It's guaranteed. Paul tells the Christians at Philippi that he who began a good work in you will complete it. God will bring change. It will happen slower than most all of us want. It will happen in increments and steps that we might not even be able to detect, but God, in his grace, by the Spirit, is changing you more into the likeness of Jesus. And so keep seeking him, because he can change and is changing you. Third, we seek the Lord because this is where life is found. It's what he tells us in the command: seek the Lord and live. Seeking anything else, it will lead us to death. This is why Amos is speaking this lamentation. The people of Israel have been seeking something other than God, and it has left them on the brink of death. And we seek him and we find life in him because we find in him all we need. Again, think back to those places that they are going, to Bethel, to the abiding, life-giving presence of God. They desire to be in the presence of God. They desire an inheritance, a surety of some blessing from God. They desire God's presence to be with them as they go. All of these places, this is what they are seeking, and this is what we are seeking, and this is what is found in Christ. He is the life-giving presence of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He gives us his Spirit to dwell with us as we live this life. And through his resurrection, he is guaranteed that we will have an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled. We seek Christ because in him we find life. But Amos doesn't leave us just with this nebulous command: seek me and live. He actually shows us how, or tells us how we do it. Look at verses 14 and 15. Right, what does it mean to seek the Lord? How do we seek the Lord? Seek good and not evil. And then verse 15, hate evil and love good. Seeking the Lord means we seek good, not evil. Seeking the Lord means we hate evil and love good. And again, from the context of our passage, there are specific ways we carry this out. We seek good by seeking God in our worship. We're not after ritual and ceremony. No, we desire Christ. We seek God in our corporate worship here. This is why we structure our services the way we do. We have a call to worship, to set our minds on Christ and the grace that is brought to us in the gospel. We sing songs then that exalt the beauty of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that remind us of our standing with him. We proclaim and preach the word, reminding of sin, yes, but then declaring the grace of God that is always sufficient for it. We end by singing praises to our God for what he has done, for the grace that he offers. And we give a benediction that reminds us of what we have in Christ and charges us as we go out. This is not ritual. This is our way of seeking the Lord. We also seek good by seeking God in our private worship. Spending time reading and meditating on God's word. practicing the spiritual disciplines or the habits of grace, because they draw us into communion with God. And we do these things not in begrudging submission. A follower of Jesus, we exhort and encourage you to practice these things week after week, because these are the things that bring us into life. We so quickly forget that obedience to God is the way to life and joy. I mean, we just read it and talked about it. Fighting your sin and striving for obedience to God, it will always lead to more joy, not less. Satan and your flesh and the world, they want you to buy the lie that God is trying to keep something from you, hold back something from you, or rob you of something. Don't believe it. Seek good and step into the joy of obedience to Christ. This seeking good also works itself out just in practical ways in our lives. All right, we've seen the sins of the people of Israel. They not only tolerated injustice, but they contributed to it. And so then in our day, we need to work to fight against unjust practices, unjust laws in our society, things that we see. We need to reach out to those in need with the love and compassion of Christ. We should seek to alleviate suffering in our community and love people in our communities. This is doing good, but notice exactly what Amos says. We are to seek good, we are to love good, and we are to hate evil. T.J. Betts points out that so often Christians we're good at seeking good, but we forget to hate evil. As followers of Jesus, when we see evil in this world, we need to speak out against it and take steps to abolish it. When we see sexual abuse and exploitation, whether that's in the sex trafficking industry or abuses that we have seen in Hollywood, or the sexual abuse that has been unfortunately found in our churches, we need to condemn those acts as evil, full stop. And in the church, we have seen it, right? That people have tried to sweep it under the rug or casually put it to the side for the sake of God's reputation, or because this man is gifted for the kingdom. God's reputation will be fine without us. And his kingdom is never going to be built on things that are evil. If we see racism or sexism, we need to call it what it is, wicked and demonic, with no caveats. We declare that all people are image bearers of God and have inherent value and dignity. And when that value and dignity is demeaned because of the color of someone's skin or their gender, we need to condemn it without qualification. When we see power abused for the sake of advancing someone's personal fame and agenda, we need to clearly speak out against it. We seek good and we hate evil. Amos sees the wickedness and the sin of the people of Israel, and it leads him to lament. And we should see the wickedness and sin and evil in our own culture, our country, and the world, and it should lead us to lament. But more than that, we need to see the sin in our own life, and we need to lament. And in our lament, we can praise God. In our lament, our praise can lead. And even in our lament, we can seek God. Amos tells us in verse 15 that we should seek the Lord, seek to do good. And then he says, and maybe God will be gracious. It seems to leave room that God might not be gracious to us. But take note of two things that he does here. He calls him the Lord, and in your Bible it's all capitalized, meaning he is using the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He's speaking about God as the one who in his sovereign will and choice set his affection and his love on the people of Israel, entered into covenant with them, rescued them from slavery out of Egypt, took them across the Red Sea, gave them his law, his way to live in righteousness and holiness and in joy, who walked with them for 40 years in their rebellion in the wilderness, always providing, gave them the land of promise. It is in the nature of this God to fulfill his promise of grace. And it's also intriguing that he connects the name of God back to Joseph. He's twice, in verse 6 and 15, calls Israel kind of the house of Joseph. Joseph was a man sold into slavery by people who should have loved him. He was wrongly accused and thrown into prison. He languished in prison for years as a forgotten man. Joseph is someone who who understands lament and probably understands or feels like it's never going to end. Your sin may feel like it is overwhelming you and you can't see getting to the end of it. This world might be piling grief upon grief into your life. Guilt may be sitting so heavy on you that it feels like you cannot stand. And here is the God of Joseph, who speaks into the midst of our lament, and he says, "Seek me and live." He will, in Christ, lift up your head. He will one day make all things right. And you, if you are in Christ, will one day lament no more. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and live. Father, it is our desire to seek you because it is in you and only in you that life is found. God, we thank you for sending Jesus. And so God, would you help us to seek him? God, for those who are watching who don't know you, would they, for the first time, would your spirit work in their life to seek you so that they might find true life and forgiveness? For those of us who are followers of Christ, God, may we lament our sin. May we not try to pass over it or try to even minimize the grief and the brokenness of the world. May we see it and lament it. And in our lament, may we seek you. And in our seeking of you, will you grant us life? Do this, O God, for your glory. For your glory and our good. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.